Okay, let's take our Bibles, please, and open to 1 Thessalonians. And again, thank you for coming. It's great to see you again and to be with you. Paul's concern for the Thessalonians is he didn't have the opportunity to see them face to face for some time, and that bothered him. And he was concerned, and it was that concern that has drawn me to this passage this morning. And so when we are seeking to grow in our understanding of the Bible, it is very helpful to learn all you can about the biblical languages, which in the case of the New Testament is Koine Greek. And the Greek verb parakaleo is translated various ways in our King James Version. And Paul uses that word 8 times in his first letter to the Thessalonians, 9 times if we include its noun form. The word parakaleo is translated exhorted once, chapter 2, verse 11. Comforted 3 times, chapter 3, verse 2, 4, verse 18, chapter 5, verse 11. Comforted once, chapter 3, verse 7. Exhorted twice, chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 5, verse 14. Beseech once, chapter 4, verse 10. And exhortation once in chapter 2, verse 3. And a simple uniform translation of the verb would be encourage, or the noun encouragement. 9 times in this short letter, Paul uses those words to encourage these believers. It's a little book, a little letter, but it's full of encouragement. Now, we are living in a day and age where people, I think, are particularly looking for a word of encouragement, and the scriptures are the place to look. Well, what does Paul encourage them to do? If you look down in verse 2, chapter 3, verse 2, Paul says that he sent Timothy to establish you and comfort you. That's parakaleo. Encourage you concerning your faith. There is an encouragement to be established, to be firm, to be strong in their faith. In verse 3, the encouragement is that they not be moved or shaken in their faith by these afflictions. If you look at verse 7, he says, therefore, brethren, we were comforted, we were encouraged over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live if ye stand, if you are firm and unmoved and not shaken in the Lord. Then if you look down to verse 13, which is part of Paul's prayer for them, he's praying to the end that he may establish your hearts. Another reference to being firm and strong and grounded and not shaken. Now if you put all this together, the theme of this section and the title for our message today is encouraging one another to stand firm in the faith, to stand firm in the Lord. And I say encouraging one another because it is entirely a two-way street. Again, if you look at verses 7 and 8, Paul says, therefore, brethren, we were encouraged over you in all of our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. But if you look back to verses 2 and 3, it's the Thessalonians that were being encouraged to stand firm in the Lord. And when news came back that they were indeed standing firm, then Paul and his friends, they were encouraged also too in the midst of their affliction and distress. So it's a two-way street. We are to encourage one another. And so that's what we're talking about today, encouraging one another to stand firm. And we have 3 main headings. Firstly, the importance of standing firm. Now, the immediate question that comes to mind is, why is it important for Christians to stand firm in their faith in the Lord? I think that we are all aware of the fact that when there is an earthquake, there are some buildings that collapse and some buildings that stand firm. They're identical tremors, but the responses are quite different. And the reason that standing firm is important is because when the inevitable tremors of life come our way, we must make sure that our faith in the Lord doesn't collapse. It must stand firm at that time. So let me give you three reasons out of this text why that is important. First of all, because faith has a future orientation. What I mean by that is that having come to the place where we have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and trusted him for our salvation, it is now God's intention that we would continue to place our faith in Christ for the remainder of our Christian life. We're saved by faith and we are to walk by faith right up until the time when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, which Paul mentions at the end of verse 13. And over again in this short letter, there are statements concerning the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, at the end of every chapter. And until that day, it is God's intention that we're to stand firm in our faith. But this raises a very important consideration for us that was voiced by the Lord Jesus Christ, recorded in Luke chapter 18, verse 8, when he says that when the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith on the earth? In other words, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, he's not going to be asking us, did you have faith 20 years ago? Or did you have faith the day that you got saved? Or did you have faith last year or even last month? But rather the question will be this, did you continue in your faith so that now when I've now returned, are you strong in faith? Now if that's a consideration for us, and it clearly is, it's obvious that our faith needs to be standing firm to the end. And those who continue to stand firm to the end are those who are truly anticipating the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are the ones who are strong in faith. Our faith has a future orientation. But not only that, faith also has a faithful component. It's very interesting that in the New Testament the word faith and faithful are virtually identical in the Greek language. The Greek word pistis is the word for faith and pistos is the word for faithful. And the only difference is that pistis, faith, is a noun and pistos, faithful, is the adjective. But the meanings of the words are identical. And the assumption is that if you have faith, you will be faithful. Let me put it this way. To the extent that you are full of faith, you will be faithful. Or those who are faithful are those who continue to be full of faith. Now this isn't just a word game. Because once we have discovered that our faith is in a faithful God and he proves himself worthy of our faith, then there is the expectation on God's part that we who have found him to be faithful and who is faithful to us, we also will continue to be faithful to him. Now, Paul's particularly concerned about the Thessalonians. They're very young believers. They're under intense persecution. And so Paul sends Timothy back to find out how they're doing. And he's quite specific. He says, he sent Timothy in verse 2 to strengthen and encourage them in their faith, to find out how they're doing in their faith. Why? Because he wants to make sure they're continuing faithful to the Lord. Now, there's many places in the scriptures where there is this kind of emphasis. For instance, Paul writes to the Colossians chapter 1 verse 22. He says that Christ wants to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Colossians chapter 2 verse 6. He goes on to encourage them, as ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up, established in the faith, even as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. What is the expectation? The expectation is this, that where there is genuine faith, there will be faithfulness. There will be continuance in faith. And brethren, that is why it is so important that when we see people who are shaky because of the tremors of life, it's so important that we encourage them to continue to stand firm. And it seems that this kind of teaching probably came out of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, in particular, as an example, the parable of the sower. Jesus taught the story about a man who went forth to sow his seed. He had a basket full of good seed, and he cast it abroad, and it fell upon different kinds of soil. Some fell upon the pathway, where the birds immediately came and gobbled it up. Some fell on stony ground. There wasn't a lot of depth of soil there, and it just withered away. Others fell among the thorns. It did okay for a while, but then it was choked, and that was the end of it. Others fell on good ground, and it was highly productive. And the people listening to this story could clearly identify it, but probably wondered what the point was. And so Jesus explained very clearly what the point was. He said, "The seed that illustrates the word of God. And a lot of it gets broadcast and sown in people's lives, and much of it doesn't come to anything. Sometimes it is promptly snatched away by various considerations. Other times there's a very, very shallow response indeed. At other times people seem to respond, but when persecution or opposition comes, they cave in under it. But then there are those who, if we can mix the metaphor, stand firm. They take root, they continue, and it's that kind of faith, the scripture tells us, is genuine faith. Continuance is the test of reality. Continuance is the test of reality. In other words, if you want to know if someone's faith is genuine, look at how their faith progresses. Look at the way it persists. Look at the way it goes on and on, even under adversity, it continues. Now let me give you an illustration of this from the life of Robertson McQuilkin. Robertson McQuilkin was for many years, along with his wife Muriel, a missionary in Japan. But then he was called to be the president of Columbia Bible College, which his father had founded many years earlier. And there in the college, Robertson McQuilkin had a very distinguished career, training young men and women for the ministry, and I understand that the percentage of graduates from that college that went to full-time Christian service around the world serving the Lord was a greater percentage than probably any other training institution. He had a tremendously powerful ministry, but then at the peak of his ministry, to the amazement of the public at large, he up and resigned. And he explained why. He explained that his wife Muriel, lovely, vivacious, humorous, fun-filled, gifted lady, who had committed herself to him and the family for decades, had contracted Alzheimer's disease. And now it was at such an advanced stage that she couldn't even recognize her own husband or her own children. And she would engage in all kinds of bizarre behavior, and she was totally paranoid and very distressed. And Robinson McQuilkin simply said this. He said, "Because my wife devoted herself entirely to me and my ministry for all these years, I'm simply going to lay aside everything else, and for the rest of her days, I will devote myself entirely to her." That's a wonderful but simple, beautiful demonstration of genuine love. And it stands out particularly in these days and age where people pull out of marriage for things which are much less by comparison. The point is simply this, that here is someone whose reality of love is clearly demonstrated by its persistence and its continuance. And so it is with faith. Continuance in faith is the test of its reality. And brethren, that's why we need to perpetually encourage one another to continue and to stand firm for the Lord. It's important to stand firm in faith because faith has a future orientation. Faith has a faithful component, and thirdly, because faith has a progressive side. Faith is a growing thing, it's a maturing thing, it's a progressive thing. Some people say they've come to faith in Christ, but then they simply plateau. Or then they go slip sliding away into decline. And there's something fundamentally wrong with that kind of faith. If you look at this passage of scripture here, you'll see several suggestions, several clear indications that faith is not only intended to stand firm, but also to grow and to mature and to progress. For instance, even though Paul highly commends the Thessalonians for their faith, verses 6 and 7, and their faith was of such nature that it greatly encouraged him. Okay? He commends it. And yet he goes on to say he very much wants to be with them in order that he might, in verse 10, supply that which is lacking with in their faith. As great as their faith was, it still had blind spots. As great as it is, it still had holes in it. In verses 2 and 3, he says it was shaky and needed to be strengthened. In verse 13, he says it started, but it needs to be completed. As is the case in all of our experience. The blind spots need to be dealt with. The holes need to be filled. There needs to be the supply of that which is lacking in our faith. And so Paul sends Timothy in order to strengthen them in their faith, and we are to minister to one another in order to strengthen each other in our faith. All this to say that our faith should be growing, our faith should be progressing. Clearly, if your faith is in decline, it's not growing and maturing. If your faith is slip-sliding away, it's not going the way it's supposed to. And that is why when the tremors of life come, we need to be strong in faith, and all of us need to be encouraged to stand firm. And this is the reason why the ministry of encouragement is probably one of the greatest ministries you can be involved in. Getting alongside people who are under pressure and encouraging them to stand firm. Now, if standing firm in the faith is important, the question that comes to mind is, well, how do you stand firm in the faith? How is it possible? Well, we really get some help from the book of Philippians, which is just back a page or two. I really want to stick with the text, but I really feel that Philippians chapter 4 provides us with a great help, which we'll just visit it briefly. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1 says this. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Now, there's some very affectionate terms there in the middle of the verse, at the end of the verse. Obviously, Paul loved these people very much. But let's just put that to one side. Notice what Paul's actually saying to them. He's saying, therefore, so stand fast in the Lord. Now, I hope we all appreciate the significance of the word therefore. Okay, it points back to something. This is on the basis of something that is just being said. And so what he's saying here is, okay, on the basis of what I've just told you, stand fast, stand firm in the Lord. In other words, what he's been talking about in chapter 3 is summarized in chapter 4, verse 1. This is how to stand firm and stand fast in the Lord. Well, what did he just tell them? Chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. He says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, stand firm. How do you stand firm? By affirming our citizenship is in heaven. Eyes on the prize. We don't belong here. Our citizenship is in heaven. Secondly, by awaiting our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back very, very soon. Particular theme in 1 Thessalonians. He's taking us to be with heaven. We'll be with him very, very soon. He's coming back very, very soon. Verse 21, anticipate your glorification. Okay. This vile body, this body of weakness, this vial of susceptibility to sin will one day be laid aside, And this is my hope, this is my confident expectation. On the basis of this, I can continue to stand firm in the faith through the trying situations of life. Now, with that in mind, and I don't want to trivialise that by rushing over quickly, it's a major thing, but our time is limited. With that in mind, let's move on to our second heading, and that is this: the impediments to standing firm. Back to 1 Thessalonians 3. I think it's reasonable to assume that if it's important to encourage people to stand firm, that is because there are discouragements to standing firm. There are impediments. Well, what are they? There is what Paul says, I think somewhat surprising, in chapter 2, verse 18. He says that he wanted to come and see them, but Satan hindered us. That's certainly an impediment to your faith. Satan hindered us. And so, an impediment to faith and standing firm in faith is the activity of Satan. Now, I know a lot of people don't believe in Satan. To them, to all intents and purposes, as far as practical reality, doesn't exist at all. But I know at the other extreme, there are some people who are totally obsessed by Satan. They see him under every bush, hiding under every bed. They see him all over the place. And I don't think Satan minds whether people flat out ignore him or are totally obsessed by him. I don't think he minds either way. I think he's fine with that either way, because either way, he's allowed to do whatever he wants to do. Those who are totally obsessed by Satan are, quite frankly, paralysed. They're paranoid. They see him lurking everywhere, his sticky fingers over everything. Complete control. But on the other hand, those who are totally ignorant of Satan, they don't even think he exists, well, they're utter suckers for him. Either way, he does his work. Which, as far as the Christian is concerned, is to put obstacles in our path to prevent the will of God being done in us and through us. People who are obsessed by Satan, they're not doing anything. They're just totally paralysed, and therefore Satan's got a victory there. But other people who totally ignore him, they don't recognise what the devil is doing. They have no idea what's going on. It never occurs to them that the enemy of souls is having a field day. And so we have these extremes, and obviously there's a biblical balanced position. Paul says that Satan is a very powerful force. So powerful that he could stop the Apostle Paul, who was like a gospel preaching juggernaut, what Paul wanted to do. Now that's a very serious consideration. And yet, on the other hand, we need to recognise this: that the Bible teaches that God is the sovereign Lord, God is omnipotent, Satan is not all-powerful. He's powerful but not all-powerful. He's knowing but not all-knowing. He's a very real presence but he's not omnipresent. If I could summarise this for you, let me give you a picture. Peter says the devil is as a roaring lion. That's a very graphic picture. We have to understand that he is as a roaring lion. He's very real, but he is on a short leash. You put all that together, and you come up with one of the great mysteries of the Christian faith. That is that God, in his sovereign purposes, allows the enemy of our souls and the enemy of his purposes to continue his work under God's divine permission. He's powerful, but he's permitted. He's real, nevertheless. And so, as we sort of wrestle with this sort of thing, we moved into one of the great sort of mysteries, I think, that is very difficult for us to resolve. But that leads us to recall and to remember and to reflect that we are in a spiritual conflict. The opposition is very powerful, and that we're not to be messing around. We're not to be goofing off. We must recognize that there is a very real spiritual conflict which we are involved in, and our weapons are not simply good organization or meticulous care to detail. But the weapons of our warfare are spiritual. And if we don't bear that in mind, quite possibly, Satan will hinder us all the more. Now, if that sounds complicated, that's only half of the picture. Because in Acts chapter 16, Luke gives the account of the Apostle Paul and his friends trying to go into different areas of ministry. They were in Asia, wanted to go into Mysia, wanted to go into Bithynia, but they couldn't get there. They were hindered from going there, and incredibly, Luke accredits that occasion, not to the work of Satan, but rather it was the Holy Spirit that was stopping them. So we get even further into this mystery. We recognise that in our spiritual experiences we can run into all kinds of roadblocks which become very, very difficult for us. And if we're not careful, we will flounder. We recognise sometimes that the roadblocks might be there because of Satan's activity, but we also have to realise and recognise the possibility that it is the Spirit of God who's trying to teach us something here as well. And oftentimes it's very difficult for us to figure out which is which. And that is why it's so important that we don't remain just shallow in our faith. And that is why it's imperative that we stand firm as strengthened, so that banding together we can encourage each other to stand firm. Now clearly there's a lot that could be developed on that theme, but that's enough for now. The second thing we need to know about Satan's activity, besides his hindering activity, is his tempting activity. Paul's main concern in sending Timothy to Thessalonica, he says in verse 2, was out of concern, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labour be in vain. We know that one of Satan's activities is hindering, another is tempting. And he puts tempting opportunities in front of us, which if we are not careful, if we don't handle them well, we will end up falling. And if the falls continue, we may make shipwreck. The interesting thing, however, is that every temptation to do wrong also provides you with an opportunity to do right. And that is why when we read the New Testament, the word about temptation, the word for temptation, the word for try, as in trial or test, is exactly the same Greek word, pyrasmos. There's no distinction in the Greek language. It's the context that helps us to understand what's going on. And it can even go one way or the other. The temptation becomes a test when instead of succumbing to the temptation, we say no to it and we grow in our faith. Brethren, along with every temptation to do wrong, there's an opportunity to do right, and every single day is filled with them. Our hours are filled with them. There are moments, little things that happen. We are tempted to go one way or the other. Two choices on the shelf, pleasing God, pleasing self. We can yield to the temptation to get angry, to think a bad thought, to react, to develop a bad attitude, to have bad thoughts. Or we can resist that temptation and take a step, make a decision that pleases God. If you simply blunder through life, if you simply go with the flow, if you've got no concept of the reality of Satan and the weakness of the flesh and the nature of the spiritual battle, do you know what happens very often? The tempter tempts us, and in the end, our faith is not up to much at all. And that's why we need to continue to constantly encourage one another to stand firm. So in this passage we see one impediment to standing firm. That's the activity of Satan. But notice a second one, the advent of afflictions. The Apostle Paul says in verse 2 that he sent Timothy to strengthen them and encourage them in the faith, verse 3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. Now, these Thessalonians were having a very difficult time indeed. However, the Apostle Paul, understanding the physical danger, understanding the psychological stress, understanding their personal anxiety, understanding that they were just young believers, probably without adequate leadership, he wants to make sure that even though everything else is stacked against them, their faith doesn't fail. Now, how does he do that? Well, rather surprisingly, he does it by simply pointing out that there is nothing unusual about suffering as a Christian. Yes, you did hear me right. That's his answer. He points out to them that there is nothing unusual about suffering as a Christian. Nothing unusual about a Christian being under the pump. Nothing unusual about a Christian being in the gun. In fact, to quote him, he says in verse 3, "For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto." Furthermore, in verse 4, "For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer persecution, even as it came to pass, and ye know." Okay, just so to love this situation. Here is an evangelist. He's going to evangelize these pagan people, introduce them to the Christian gospel. Initially, they have absolutely no understanding, no idea what he's talking about. But over and over again in his gospel presentation, right from the very beginning, he's telling them, "Hey, if you guys become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, guess what? You'll suffer. It will happen." And that's certainly a message for the church today. It's as old as the New Testament. And it is this: if you really commit yourself to following Jesus Christ, you will suffer. So Peter says that when it does happen, don't be at all surprised as if some strange thing happened unto you. The reason we shouldn't be surprised is that Jesus from the very beginning said, if you're going to be my disciple, you've got to take up your cross. When Paul was converted and informed that he was going to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first thing that Ananias told him was about the great things he would suffer in the cause of Christ. And Paul here writes to Timothy, or another place he writes to Timothy, and he says, "Timothy, I know you have a weak stomach, and I know you are of a nervous disposition, but I have some news for you. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." A robust theology of suffering is probably, I think, one of the glaring weak spots of the modern church. We have to recognize that there will be all kinds of suffering, all kinds of problems, all kinds of pressures, all kinds of threats, all kinds of stresses. Why? For one reason, we follow a risen Savior who was before that crucified, who, according to the Epistle of Hebrews, learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Now here's the question: if Jesus in some mysterious way learned obedience through the things that he suffered, how in the world do we think we will learn obedience without suffering? Donald Carson, in his book, How Long, O Lord, says this, and I quote, "If even Jesus learned obedience from what he suffered, what ghastly misapprehension is it, or arrogance, that assumes that we should be exempt?" That's a good question. Why does God allow his people to suffer? Why does he say we were actually appointed thereunto? Well, Hebrews 12 goes on to say that who the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And furthermore, it is only through those stressed times that we discover how weak we are. And it's only when we discover how weak we are that we realize how much we need the Lord, and how the only way for us to be strong is to be strong in him. Now, the tragedy is this: that not infrequently people's faith crumbles when they suffer, or their faith disintegrates when Satan hinders them or tempts them. But the answer that God has provided for us is to put us within a community where we are to encourage one another to continually stand firm. And we need to encourage each other to do that. Well, our third point is this: incentives to standing firm. What are the incentives to standing firm? They all come out of the text, and I'll just read them to you. Number one, here's one incentive: knowing that we're not alone. That helps. The Thessalonians were not alone in the sense that Paul sends Timothy to be with them and to encourage them. And they're also not alone in the sense that there were, to borrow a phrase from the Old Testament, 7,000 who hadn't yet bowed the knee to Baal. Or as Peter put it, that we are to resist the devil steadfast in faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren which are in the world. We're not the only ones. There are others. This is part and parcel of being a Christian, the whole Christian community. There is abundance of them. We're not alone. This is a shared thing. Secondly, knowing that we are prayed for. Paul does that from verse 9 onwards. He prays for them. It's so encouraging to know that someone's praying for you. Sometimes, I get a message, I'm praying for you. And that's such an encouragement. Not just to hear it, but to know that it's happening. And also to know this, brethren, that the Holy Spirit prays for us. Romans 8. And furthermore, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself prays for us. The end of Romans 8. Thirdly, third incentive, knowing that how you stand firm in the faith affects other people. This is an important thing to remember. Verses 7 and 8. The Thessalonians, when they were standing firm in the faith, that had a great blessing. It was a great encouragement to the Apostle Paul and his friends. The way that you stand firm in the faith is an encouragement to others. There's a sense of responsibility we have to one another. If you stand, others are encouraged to stand. But if we don't stand, our influence works that way as well. Fourthly, fourth incentive is knowing that one day we will be in his presence. Verse 13, think back to Philippians 3, 20-21. And fifthly, a fifth incentive is knowing that God is working in your life in such a way with various means that he might present you holy and blame. That is God's agenda in all of this. God's agenda in all of this. He's working to perfect us, to refine us. That's what he's working towards as part of his plan. He will use all things together for that good purpose. And since this is the case, brethren, here are some points to ponder. A couple of questions as we conclude. In what way is your faith being tested? In what way is my faith being tested? When it is, what do I do? When it is, what do you do? Where do you turn to help? Where do I turn for help? Does your response to testing aid others and give them confidence? Or does my collapse further their problems? When others are struggling, what do I do? What do you do with them? What's your thoughts about others who are struggling? What are your actions towards those who are struggling? How would you encourage those who are struggling? How are we encouraging others to stand firm? Here's some serious points to ponder as we close in prayer this morning. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for the heart of the Apostle Paul, greatly concerned about others who are struggling in their faith and doing all that he could to be an encouragement to them. Lord, thank you for his heart, and thank you for the declaring, the revelation of his heart, and all written down for us this morning. Father, I do pray that we would take these things to heart ourselves. May we benefit. May we be encouraged ourselves by reading this chapter, unpacking these truths, receiving them well, responding to them well. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. May our faith grow and mature and continue, having heard the word of God this morning. And then, Lord, help us to be a help to others, an encouragement to others. And Lord, help us not to be so isolated that we cease interest in others. We cease contact with others. We seek input into the lives of others. But Lord, even though absent and remote in some ways, Lord, I do pray that we'd all look for ways that we can reach out and try to be a blessing and a help and encouragement to others. Encourage us in this ministry, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.